Turning to God's Word this evening, I want us to consider the institution of the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper. In the passage we have come to in our study of Mark's Gospel, this is what is before us. The Lord Jesus here in Mark 14, verses 17 to 26, establishes or he institutes the Lord's Supper or the communion feast. Of course, as we come to look at the Lord's Supper, we are coming to consider one of the two sacraments which Christ has given to the church. While the Lord Jesus walked this earth, he gave to his people, he gave to the church for her edification and for her benefit, two sacraments. And these sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as we think of these two sacraments that Christ has given to the church, it might well be asked, what is a sacrament? And that is a good question to ask. Indeed, that was a question that the Westminster Divines asked as they put together the Shorter Catechism and the Longer Catechism and also the Confession of Faith. They asked, what is a sacrament? Because they wanted people to understand what a sacrament is. In the Shorter Catechism, it is question 92. Question 92 simply is, what is a sacrament? And the answer that is given is, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, there are a number of things here that are brought to our attention. But the key words, the words that we really need to focus upon are these. Wherein by sensible signs. Wherein by sensible signs. A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs. In other words, a sacrament involves a sign. It involves something we can see with our eyes. And that something we can see teaches us of Christ and of his salvation. This is what a sacrament is. It is a sensible sign given to us by Christ, whereby the truth is conveyed to our minds and hearts, not only through the ear gate, but also through the eye gate. In this sense, we can say a sacrament, or the sacraments, are object lessons. God is taking these objects, these signs and symbols, to teach us and remind us of the most essential and important truth that men could ever come to hear or understand. What all men need to know about, above all else, is how they can be saved. How can they experience God's salvation? This is what is vitally important. This is what all men need to know. It does not matter what else people might know and learn in life. If you do not know how you can be right with God, how you can have the great problem if your sin dealt with, then the solemn reality is that you will perish in your sin. You for all eternity will be in hell itself. And so the most important and the most vital knowledge that man needs to have is how he can have his sin dealt with, how he can be right with God. It doesn't really matter what else you know in life. If you don't know this, you're an ignorant soul heading to a lost eternity. This is vital truth. This is all important truth. How can I have my sin dealt with? Therefore, this most important truth that any person could ever come to know and learn has been set before us in the sacraments. Set before us in the sacraments that Christ has given to the church. This is what God has graciously and lovingly done. He teaches us not only through the scriptures how we can be saved and right with God, but he also teaches us through the sacraments how we can be saved and be right with God. The Lord's Supper very clearly teaches us what Christ has done for us in salvation. He has suffered and died in our place and in our stead. He has shed his blood and made atonement for sin. And this is what the Lord's Supper brings before us, Christ's death. What Christ has done for us that we might be saved. And then baptism, the other sacrament, teaches us what Christ can do in us in salvation. He can cleanse us from our sin and make us clean. Here we have the two sacraments. One teaches what Christ has done for us. The other teaches us what Christ can do in us. But is not this the whole sum and substance of salvation itself? What Christ has done and what Christ can do. This is the very nature of salvation. But you see, God has given to us these sensible signs, these visual things, that we might learn the most essential and the most important truth, how we can be right with God. This evening then, we're coming to look at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As we have it established here or instituted by Christ before he went to the cross. And as we think of this subject, there are three things I want us to consider tonight as we come to think of how Christ instituted the communion feast or the Lord's Supper. The first thing I want us to note in this passage is the preparation for the Lord's Supper. The preparation for the Lord's Supper. Notice again what it says in verses 17 to 19. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. That is, Christ cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. They began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? Before the Lord Jesus took the bread and the cup, he spoke to his disciples in this way. This way that caused them to examine their own hearts. He said to them, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. In these words, the Savior caused the disciples to carefully examine their own hearts. They began a process of serious self-examination here because of what Christ said to them. Notice the words of verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? Now you can see how these men were examining their own hearts. They were questioning themselves. And it speaks here of how they were sorrowful. And that speaks of an intensity, earnestness. Here were men and they were really serious about this issue. Is there something wrong with my heart? What is my spiritual condition here? Lord, is it I? And we can feel the intensity in their words here, in the very context of this passage. We must not forget this particular point. Christ knew exactly who would betray him. He knew everything that Judas Iscariot was up to. He knew how Judas had made an agreement with the chief priests. None of these things were hid from the mind or the knowledge of the Savior. And as well as Christ knowing these things, we can also say Judas Iscariot himself knew that he was the one that would betray Christ. We've already considered in this passage, in verses 10 and 11, how Judas made this agreement with the chief priests. And so Christ knew who would betray him. Judas knew that it was him. And yet Christ does not name Judas here. He does not call him out before the other disciples and identify him as the traitor. Instead, he simply says, One of you which eateth with me shall betray me. You see, the Lord Jesus wanted all of the disciples to examine their hearts. He wanted all of them to carefully search their own souls as they came to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so this is why he said to them, in a general sense, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. The Lord wanted them to examine their own hearts here, you see. How important it is that as we come to the Lord's table, we make preparation by careful self-examination. Here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Christ sets it up. But how does he do it? He brings this great sacrament into being upon the backdrop of his disciples examining their own hearts. And this reminds us something so essential and so important. Each time we sit at this table, Each time we meet in this fashion, we ought to do so as the disciples came, examining our own hearts very carefully in the light of Christ's word. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, reaffirmed the need there is to carefully examine our hearts before we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Oh, as we come to the Lord's table, we're not to examine others. We are to examine ourselves. We are to go through a process of self-examination. And that's what the disciples did here, because they said, is it I? They were looking into their own hearts, into their own souls. We must never come to the Lord's table flippantly or frivolously, but reverently and reflectively. We would not go to a royal banquet without making careful preparation. We were invited to a royal banquet. Why, we would make the greatest preparation. We would go out and purchase a new item of clothing, and we would get we'd all set up to go and make sure we were in our very best. Neither should we sit and eat at Christ's table without diligent preparation of heart and of soul. Then we need to consider, what is the preparation? What is the preparation we need to make before coming to the Lord's Supper? What is this examination of our hearts that is so needful and important as we sit at the Lord's table? Well, I believe we see in this passage the type of self-examination which is needed as we come to sit at the Lord's table. We see a number of things here. We firstly need to examine our hearts as to their loyalty to Christ. Their loyalty to Christ. Is not this what Christ was asking his disciples to do? As he says to them, one of you shall betray me. He wanted all of them to look into their own hearts and consider their loyalty to him. He wanted them to consider, were they still true and faithful? Or was there something else? Was there something else that they had given their hearts to? Had they betrayed the Savior for some other thing? And you see, this is the sense of what the Savior is saying here. One of you shall betray me. And so they were examining their hearts. Have I betrayed the Beloved? Have I betrayed my Master and Savior? Of course, we know that it was Judas Iscariot who had done this. He had betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Yet Christ led all of the disciples to examine their hearts as to their loyalty to him. He led them all down this path. He led them all down this road. And as they asked him, Lord, is it I? They were thinking, they were examining their hearts. Oh, have I been loyal to the Savior? Have I been loyal to my Master? You see, this is the type of self-examination that is needful each time we come to the Lord's Supper. Am I still loyal to Christ? Since the last time I sat at this table, have I been loyal to my Savior? Or has there been disloyalty? Has there been sin? Have I put other things before Christ and loved them more? These are the kind of questions that we need to put to our own hearts as we come to the Lord's table. Have we been disloyal to our Savior through sin? The truth is, there's not one of us that have not been disloyal. Not one of us that have not been disloyal to Christ. We have all sinned against him. Oh, if we were to ask the question tonight, is it I? Do you know what the truth is? It is I. For I have sinned. I have sinned against my Beloved. I haven't lived for him as I ought to have lived. I haven't loved him as I ought to have loved him. And so we have been disloyal to Christ through sin. The disciples felt this, and this is why they asked, is it I? Because they knew in their own hearts there was sin. They knew this. Oh, if these men thought and believed they were true, they wouldn't have asked this. But you see, they knew in their heart there was that traitor spirit. There was sin. So it is with us. So it is with us. Therefore, there is the need, not only for self-examination as we come to the Lord's table, each time we come to dine here, there is the need for confession. There is a need for repentance. There is a need to confess our sins. Thank God he is merciful and he is gracious. And if we do confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is this need. This need to search our hearts. And if there be some evil way in us, to get rid of it, to deal with it. Oh, these times when we come to the Lord's table ought to be high points where we examine our hearts beforehand and deal with issues in our lives. Deal with matters that come up as we live in a sinful world. Deal with disloyalty to Christ. This is the type of preparation we need to make as we come to the Lord's table. Examine our loyalty. Loyalty to the Savior. And put things right. And deal with matters in our lives and in our souls that aren't right. Because we're all prone to wander and leave the God that we love. And so there is the need in preparation as we examine our hearts to see if we are loyal to Christ. But then, as we come to the Lord's table, there's not only the need to examine our hearts as to their loyalty to Christ, but also to examine our hearts as to their leaning upon Christ. Their leaning upon him. This again is very much implied as the Savior declared, one of you shall betray me. Judas, well, he was not leaning upon Christ. He was not trusting in the Lord Jesus. And this is why he betrayed the Savior. Judas, or Christ, was not Judas's Savior. He was not Judas's Savior. Judas didn't trust in Christ. He didn't believe in Christ. And this is why he betrayed him. Yet as Christ said to all of the disciples, one of you shall betray me. He wanted each one of them to consider whether they were truly leaning upon him. Whether they were genuinely trusting in him as their Savior. This is what he wanted them to consider. Are you trusting in me? Or are you going to betray me? Are you leaning upon me? Or are you going to turn your back upon me? And you see, this is what he was bringing these men to consider. Where they were spiritually. Where they stood in regard to Christ. As he said, one of you shall betray me. They would immediately have started to think, well, you know, I believe in you. I trust in you. I'm not going to betray you. And you see, these were the things that these men would have naturally thought. And so they were examining their hearts in regard to leaning upon Christ. Again, this is the type of self-examination that we need to undergo each time you come to the Lord's table. Am I leaning upon Christ? Am I trusting in him as my Savior? Am I? This is needful. The Christian experience, the Christian life, is an up-to-date experience. It's not an historical thing, something that happened in the past. It is a living thing that is happening now, if you're a believer. And so the important thing is not whether you trusted in Christ in the past. The important thing is whether you trust in Christ now. Are you leaning upon him now? Is his life, his righteousness, is his death, is his atoning blood your only hope of salvation and eternal life? Are these things your confidence for the day of judgment? Christ and all that he has done and all that he has accomplished for his people? Is your testimony similar to that of the Apostle Paul's? I count all things but loss, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. You see, we are not leaning upon Christ as our Savior. We have no right to feast at this table. We have no right. Because this is the qualification. This is the all-important qualification to come to the Lord's Supper, believing in Christ. This is the great qualification. It's not church membership. It's not baptism. It's leaning upon Christ. It's claiming Him as your Savior. This is the qualification, the all-important qualification to come to the Lord's table. Trusting in Christ, leaning upon Him. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just for a moment. And of course, this is the great passage in the New Testament which deals with the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what it says here in verses 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. See here those that eat and drink unworthily. What do? They do not discern the Lord's body. In other words, they are not by faith partaking of Christ. They don't discern the Lord's body. They don't perceive Christ to be their Savior. That's the thought here. They're not leaning upon Him. Yes, they might eat the bread and drink the cup, but they're not by faith feasting upon Christ. And so, they're eating and drinking unworthily. Each time you come to the Lord's Supper, we need to examine our hearts and ensure that we are by faith leaning upon the One who is represented here in the elements. That He is our Beloved. That He is our Savior. That His work, that His life, that His death, that His atoning blood is all that we're trusting in. He is our Beloved. This is the preparation, the all-important preparation that we need to make as we come to the Lord's table. We need to examine our hearts to see, are they loyal to Christ? And we need to examine our hearts to see, are they leaning upon Christ? So we have the preparation for the Lord's Supper. But then moving on here, I want us to think secondly of the picture at the Lord's Supper. The picture of the Lord's Supper. See again in Mark 14, the words found in verses 22 to 24. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. As the Lord Jesus took the bread and broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And as he took the cup and said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, he was setting before his disciples a picture. A wonderful picture that betrayed his work of salvation. This is what the Lord's table does. It brings into view, brings into focus God's work of salvation, Christ's atoning death. The elements upon the table teach us in a symbolic way of the cost and character of Christ's suffering and his death. Remember, the Shorter Catechism speaks of a sacrament as a sensible sign. And the word sensible means intelligible. In other words, as we view these things, they point us on to something further in an intelligent manner. They point us on. They are the picture that is bringing before us another truth. And therefore, they are sensible signs. Now, as we view this picture that is on display as we come around the Lord's table, it sets before us a number of crucially important things. In fact, it sets before us many, many important truths. But there's just two I want us to think upon here quickly this evening. The Lord's Supper brings into focus, first of all, the wickedness of our sin. Brings into focus the wickedness of our sin. The bread that points to Christ's broken body, and the wine in the cup which points to Christ's shed blood, reminds us just how serious and how wicked our sin is in the sight of a holy God. And that's what it reminds us of first and foremost. So abhorrent is our sin in the sight of God that nothing but the death of the Holy One could atone for it. And this is something that should confront us every time we sit at this table. The wickedness of our sin. This is what our sin has done. It has brought God's holy and innocent Son into this world. And it has brought him all the way to the cross, where he would suffer and bleed and died, dealing with our sin. So each time we come to the Lord's table, it teaches us the wickedness of our sin. Just recently, someone came to me with a question. In fact, I was speaking to this person some time ago, and they said to me that they had a question for me, and it would be okay if they called in someday to ask me this question. And I said, of course, it would be absolutely delightful to receive you and to be able to answer your question if I could. And so this particular man came a couple of weeks ago, and he came with this question. And this is the question that he asked me. Why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to suffer and shed his blood so that we could be saved? Surely, if God is able to do the impossible, if he's the Almighty God, he could have saved sinners another way, without God having to send his Son to the cross and die. And this was the question he had. A very good question. Why did Christ really have to die? Why did Christ really have to shed his blood to deal with sin? Surely he is God, he can do anything. Then why did he have to subject his Son to the awful death of the cross? Well, the answer is very clear as we examine Scripture. The answer I gave him was this. Such is the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Such is the stench and stain that our sin causes. Only the sufferings and bloodshedding of the Son of God could atone for our sin. Nothing else could ever put away our sin. Nothing else could ever deal with the consequences of our sin but the sacrifice of the Holy and Innocent One. A sacrifice of infinite value. God could not simply just ignore sin, of course, because God is just. And God does not do that which is unjust. He wouldn't just sweep it under the carpet and forget about it, because that would be God denying himself. That would be God turning upon his justice and his holiness. God could never do that. And so for God to be the just one and the justifier of his people, he sent his Son into this world. And he sent his Son to die the awful death of the cross, that our sin and all its blackest hue might be dealt with and might be put away. That's why Christ had to die. That's why Christ had to suffer. In the Old Testament, every time an Israelite brought an animal to be sacrificed, they would have placed that animal upon the altar. And as they placed it upon the altar, the priest would have come along with his knife, and he would have slain that animal. But as the worshipper came along, or as the worshipper watched as that animal was slain, they were reminded of the seriousness of their sin. As they observed, and think of the picture, as they observed that innocent animal struggle and die, and they watched the gory sight of its blood pour forth upon the altar and the ground, and it kicked and it struggled and it bleated and it cried. And the worshipper watched these things. The truth that was continually presented to the worshipper, preached to the worshipper, was this. Oh, this is what my sin has done. This is the horrific consequences of my sin. My sin has caused this pain. My sin has caused this death. My sin has caused this bloodshedding. Would it not have been the case that each time an Israelite left the place of sacrifice, they would have gone with a renewed awareness of the wickedness and seriousness of their sin? Surely that would have been the case. As they watched the suffering and anguish and death of the innocent animal, it was the great lesson how wicked and how vile and how evil and how serious is sin in the sight of God. But likewise, each time we sit at the Lord's table, we should leave with a renewed hatred for our sin. A renewed hatred for our sin as we are brought again to see what sin has done. This is what sin has done. It is of such a wicked nature that it took the death and the suffering of the holy and innocent Lamb to atone for our sin. It has caused Christ's body to be broken and his blood to be shed. And so as we come to view the picture of the Lord's table, we should leave this place with a renewed hatred and abhorrence for our sin. That's how we should leave the Lord's table. But then as we think about the picture upon the table, it not only brings before us the wickedness of our sin, but it brings before us the work of our substitute. The work of our substitute. As the Savior says to his disciples here in verse 24, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." They were brought to see that Christ's suffering and death was a substitutionary suffering and death. His blood was not shed as a result of his own sin and guilt, for he was and is the sinless one. But his blood would be shed for the guilt and sin of the many. For the sin and guilt of the many that would believe in him. And this is what he was teaching them here, you see. Of the work of substitution. My blood will be shed. My body will be broken. But it will not be for myself. It will be for the many. For this other group of people. For my people. Each time we come around the Lord's table, and each time we view the broken bread and the cup, again it testifies to us that in Christ our Savior we have one who has taken all of our judgment. One who has stood in the place of condemnation for us. The elements upon the table point to this truth. Christ is our great substitute. And he has been broken. And his blood has been shed that we who deserve hell may go free. This is the picture upon the table, the work of substitution. In him we have one who was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Therefore, as we who believe in Christ view the picture upon the table, we ought to do so with a great sense of gratitude and the deepest sense of love for the one who loved us and for the one who gave himself for us. This is what we're coming to view, you see. The one who suffered our hell that we might go free. The one who took our punishment that we might be delivered. The one who was condemned that we might be given eternal life. This is all set before us in the picture upon the table. The picture of the Lord's Supper, therefore, on one hand, should fill us with a passionate hatred for sin, our sin. And on the other hand, fill us with a passionate love for our Savior. And this is how we ought to react to these things. Indeed, if this is not the case, then we have not observed this picture right. We haven't viewed the sensible signs as our catechism speaks of in a proper way. Oh, as we think of the picture upon the table, we should go with a holy hatred for sin and a holy love for Christ. So we have the picture of the Lord's Supper. Preparation for the Lord's Supper. One last thing, notice with me here. That is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And the reason why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper at this time, and the reason why he has given this sacrament to the church, is so his believing people would be strengthened spiritually. This is why the Lord's Supper is so important. Because this is one of the blessed things that Christ has given to us for our own spiritual growth and development, for our edification. Christ has given us these things. It's a gift from our beloved. And that's how we ought to view the Lord's table. That's how we ought to view the worship of God, prayer and the preaching of his word. It's a gift from our beloved. It's one of the tokens of his great love for us. He's given us these things for our edification, for our strength, for our help in the Christian life. As the Savior took the bread and the wine, he was using items or elements which sustain physical life. Eating and drinking are absolute essentials in life. We would soon grow weak and weary if we stopped eating and drinking. And we can easily identify that. If we didn't eat or drink even for a day, well, we would become faint and weary. Therefore, as the Lord Jesus took the bread and the cup, the very things which sustain physical life, and he uses these things, these elements, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, he's teaching us the great purpose of the Lord's Supper. It is to sustain and strengthen life. Not physical life, but it is to sustain and strengthen spiritual life. As we take the bread that is upon the table, and as we physically eat it, we are to look by faith to he who is the very bread of life. And we are to nourish our souls upon him. We are to receive him afresh into our hearts as our all-sufficient Savior. This is how we are to partake of the Lord's table. As we eat the physical, we are to look by faith beyond and partake of Christ himself. The one who can sustain us. The one who can strengthen us. And we are to say, Lord, come, dwell within me. Come, O God, and dwell within my heart. A few weeks ago in our prayer meeting, we were thinking about how Paul prayed. And how he prayed for the saints. And he prayed this, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. You know, this should be a prayer as we come to the Lord's table. As we eat the bread in the physical sense, we should make it our prayer. Oh, that Christ in a fuller, in a greater way, that his life, that his spirit, that his power might dwell in our hearts by faith. We're nourished as we partake of the bread. And as we take the cup and physically drink of it, we are to look by faith to the precious blood of Christ. Claim it. Claim its cleansing. And claim its covering. In like manner. It's exactly how we are to receive the cup. As we partake of the physical element. And there is the physical element. But it's all pointing to the spiritual. We are to drink of Christ. And claim the cleansing. And the covering. And all the spiritual blessings that are ours. That come to us. Through Christ's precious blood. The Lord's Supper does not give life. And we must be very conscious of this. Oh, the Roman Catholic Church teach along these lines. But the Lord's Supper does not give life. In the same way that physical bread and wine cannot give life to a dead person. You would never think of offering food to a dead person. And this is why those who are yet dead in trespasses and in sins are not to come to the Lord's table. Because there's no life here. Dead man cannot dine at the Lord's Supper. But for the person who has been born again for the Spirit of God, the person who has got spiritual life, That life needs to be sustained. That life needs to be strengthened. Therefore, as we sit around the Lord's table, and as we feast at the Lord's Supper, this is what takes place. As we, by faith, feed upon Christ and upon His work, our souls are strengthened and we are greatly helped as God's people. This is the great purpose of the Lord's Supper. It has been given to us by our loving Savior for our spiritual benefit and for our growth. Therefore, each time we by faith partake of this holy meal, may it be the case that our faith in Christ will be renewed, our zeal to live for Christ will be revived, and our love for Christ will be refreshed. This ought to be our desire, even as we come and partake of this table, that we will leave different people. We will leave as stronger Christians. We will leave walking in fellowship with our beloved. Well, if this is the case, then we will leave the Lord's Supper in the spirit of praise, and the spirit of rejoicing, in the spirit of gladness and in delight. This is what happened with Christ and His disciples that night the Lord's Supper was instituted. Notice the words of verse 26, just in closing. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Notice here, as Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, they sung a hymn to conclude. And that speaks about this note of praise, this note of gladness. There was one who had come to make atonement for sin. And there's one who's made provision for our souls. And this is what we're celebrating. This is what we're coming to remember. Oh, if there's anything that ought to fill our hearts with gladness and with joy, it is this great truth. That Christ's body was broken for us. And His blood has been shed for our souls. I trust then as we feast at Christ's table, our hearts will be filled with praise and worship and joy and gladness for all that Christ has done for us. May this even be our very experience tonight, that as we feast here, we will leave the house of God rejoicing in our beloved. May God be pleased to bless His truth to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.